An Introduction to 1 Peter. The first talk in a series on 1 Peter was presented by Peter Wieringa on June 24, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, that's my cue. Good morning, everybody. We're going to be spending the next couple weeks looking at 1 Peter. And one of the things I really like about studying 1 Peter is that we have so much information about who Peter is. We're going to spend most of this morning doing a lot of background information, a lot of background work on who Peter is, on sort of the development of his message, of his gospel. We're going to look just briefly at the first two verses of 1 Peter, but most of what we're going to be doing is looking at who he is, and if there's anybody in the New Testament that we have a lot of information about, it's Peter. I love Peter, not simply because I was named after him, which is true, but I love Peter because he is such a character. If there's anybody in the New Testament that I can relate to, it's going to be Peter. And I would suggest that if there's anybody in the New Testament that most of you can relate to also, it'll be Peter. Because Peter, like so many of us, is just a very human person, as we see pictured in the Gospels. He is very slow to learn things. I think that 3 was Peter's magic number. He had to deny Jesus 3 times before he caught himself and realized what he was doing, even though Jesus had told him he would do that. He had to be reminded by Jesus 3 times in the garden to watch and pray. When he experienced the vision before he went to see Cornelius, the vision of the sheep being let down with the unclean animals. That happened 3 times. He just seemed to be slow to learn things. And that is often a characteristic I find of myself. It takes me a little while to really get the hang of things. Now, I don't think Peter was stupid. It'd be a bummer to be named after a stupid guy. I don't think he was stupid. I think he was just took him a little while to really get the hang of what God was trying to tell him. He was also, and this I just find comical when you run into this with Peter in the gospel accounts, he was also not afraid to talk back to God. So maybe he was stupid. I don't know. But he, very commonly, you'll find him either with Jesus or in the account of his vision before he goes to see Cornelius, you'll find him contradicting God. You'll find him with Jesus, rebuking Jesus. You'll find him always trying to change God's plan on things. It's very interesting. So you find that Peter is somebody who is not afraid to speak his mind, not afraid to go out on a limb, so to speak. And I think another thing that indicates about Peter is he is very passionate about everything he does. Passionate about what he believes, passionate about his actions, very passionate. So all of those things, you begin to factor together, and I find Peter just a very down-to-earth, very human, very accessible sort of individual in the gospel accounts. Well, let's just spend some time. We're going to be looking at a whole bunch of different passages this morning. Before we get to 1 Peter, but most of what I'm drawing on this morning will be the account from the book of Mark, the account of what happened with Peter from the book of Mark. I'll make a couple of references to other gospel accounts, but I'm using Mark primarily because traditionally it's understood that Mark's gospel was quite possibly or most likely was written from Peter's perspective. Mark was most likely the individual in whose house the upper room was located. Mark is quite possibly the individual who, there's the reference when Jesus and the disciples are in the garden and the Roman soldiers come to take Jesus, There's the reference to the young man who is there, and they try to grab him, and they get a hold of the sheet that he's wrapped in, and he runs away naked. I mean, what an odd story that is. But that most likely was Mark. He seemed to have been around Jesus, but he was too young, most likely, to have traveled with Jesus. So, and we see later on that Mark did, in fact, spend quite a bit of time with Peter. Peter makes some references to Mark. So the Gospel of Mark is probably the gospel that was written from primarily from Peter's perspective. So for that reason, we get a good feel for, I think, a good feel for some of the events that were important in Peter's thinking, that were important in his development, in his understanding of who Jesus is and of what the gospel is all about. So we're going to look primarily at the Gospel of Mark. And what we see there is, first of all, we see Peter coming into the story very quickly. And you can be, I'll give you a whole bunch of references. You can flip to them if you want to. You can jot down notes if you want to. Look at them yourself later. But we're gonna be looking at a whole bunch of different passages this morning. First of all, we see Peter appearing in John chapter 1, verse 16. This is soon after Jesus has begun his teaching and preaching ministry in Galilee. Most likely, Peter and his brother Andrew, their friends James and John, most likely had heard a little bit about Jesus, had heard rumors, stories about this new rabbi, this teacher that was out there. But we find Andrew bringing Peter, Simon Peter, to meet Jesus and to find out more about Jesus' teaching. We run into that situation in John chapter 1, verse 16. And at that point, Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, tells them, familiar words, we've all heard them, tells them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Well, it would be nice to think that that was, for Peter, truly a defining moment, and in some senses it was. He did, in fact, begin to follow Jesus, but we'll see, if you were to line up the Gospels chronologically, we would see in another Gospel account, in Luke chapter 5, that even though Peter and Andrew had begun to follow Jesus, they went back to their fishing. Luke 5, if you match up the gospel accounts, happened later. They're back in their boats fishing again. And that's the account where Jesus gets into the boat in order to preach. There's such a large crowd gathered on the shore. He can't speak to everybody without getting out into the water a little bit. So he gets into Peter's boat to preach. They put out from shore just a little bit. When he's done preaching, Jesus says to Peter, go out a little bit further, put down your nets for a catch. To which Peter replies, Jesus, basically says, Jesus, I'm the fisherman, you're the carpenter, we've been fishing all night, there's no fish out there, we know that there aren't any fish out there, but, he says, if you tell us to go out there, we'll give it a try. So they put out a little bit further, they let down their nets, and that's the account where they begin to take up a catch that is so huge that their nets begin to break, at which point Peter falls to his knees before Jesus and says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. So you see Peter throughout the Gospels, you see these stages of understanding, revised, renewed, changed understanding that he goes through throughout the Gospel accounts, and then we'll see that continuing throughout the book of Acts. But you see this development in Peter's thought as he goes along. Well, just a couple of other notes. Still relatively early in Jesus' ministry, after the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. That's in Mark chapter 1, 29 to 31. Obviously, Peter was married. We see Paul referring in one of his letters to the fact that Peter is married, and saying to the Corinthians to whom he's writing, saying, don't I have the right to take a wife like Peter and the others? So this is one of those things that I just have never thought much about. Apparently, Peter not only was married, but his wife perhaps traveled with him. She's one of those absolutely unknown personalities in the New Testament, and yet that was part of Peter's experience from before the time Jesus called him. We tend to think of the disciples as sort of a merry band of men wandering around the countryside with Jesus, but in fact, some of them were married, and throughout their ministries, throughout their travelings after that time, several of them were married. Well, then there's one of those moments in Mark chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 27 through 29 briefly. One of those moments in Peter's life where he has just a startling moment of clarity. And that's the account where people are coming, and at this point in Jesus' ministry, there are lots of people that have shown an interest in his teaching. And Jesus asks his disciples, he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they have all sorts of different answers that they're hearing from the people. You're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're one of the prophets, all sorts of different answers from the people about who Jesus might be. And then Jesus turns to his disciples specifically and says, "Now who do you say that I am?" And Peter, in the gospel accounts, one of the reasons that we know so much about Peter is because he is always talking. Now, there are many times he shouldn't have been. Many times he would have been better off keeping his mouth shut. But Jesus turns to them, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you, the disciples?" And at that point, there's a moment of real clarity when Peter responds to Jesus saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, in the Mark account, he simply says, "You are the Christ." And I think that he is really zeroing in on the expectations that they have had, those who understand their Old Testament, those who understand what God has been doing, what God has planned and has been working on throughout history. I think there's a recognition in Peter's words that Jesus is the fulfillment of the plan that God has been working on for all time. One of the things that we're going to see as we look at the account of Peter and as we get more of his background is Peter had a real change in his understanding of what God was doing throughout history. Now, when I say a change, I'm not suggesting that at one point he understood this and later on he understood something that was in contradiction to what he first understood. It isn't as though his understanding of the gospel as he progressed through life contradicted his earlier understanding, but what I am suggesting is that he was continually understanding more, seeing more and more clearly what God was doing and who Jesus was. And that, for me, likewise, as I study the New Testament, that's just an interesting concept. I know, from my own personal experience, I know that I'm still learning new things. That's one of the delightful things about being around you folks. Being here the last couple of years is we are still learning new things, gaining new understanding, putting things together a little bit more fully, a little bit differently. It is just such a treat, such a delight for us. Well, Peter did the same thing, and I would suggest that the other apostles as well. It would be, I think, foolish to think that the minute they became believers, the minute they understood any aspect of the gospel, it'd be silly to think that they understood it fully. They, throughout their lives, grew and changed with their understanding. Now, for me, there are sometimes I come to realize that what I once understood was wrong. What I now understood perhaps is a better understanding, a different understanding. I'm not suggesting that there are parts of the New Testament or times in the New Testament that Peter's understanding of the gospel was wrong and that he corrected it, although we'll run into one situation where he behaved badly with regard to his understanding of the gospel. But what I am suggesting is that his understanding developed through time, and we'll see that clearly a little bit later in one of the accounts when he says, "Oh, now I understand." And he'll go on to tell us what he understands now more fully, more clearly. Well, that to me, again, is an encouragement. If Peter was continuing to develop in his understanding, then it's for good reason that we also are continuing to learn. We don't ever get to the point that we fully understand, that we've got a complete handle on what God's doing, what God's saying. We're always in the process of learning more. Well, we have that moment of clarity in Mark chapter 8 when Peter recognizes you are the Christ. That is, you are the one that God has told us about. You're the one that we've been expecting. Others were in the place of the Christ for some time, that when you, well, that's another subject altogether that we've been talking about in some of the other studies around here the last several months. But Peter comes to some clear understanding here of just who Jesus is in God's greater plan. But at this point, he still, I would suggest, is thinking that God's plan is limited almost exclusively to the Jews. Well, then, and this is one of those odd situations in the life of Peter. He has this moment of clarity. He recognizes who Jesus is. And then 2 seconds later, Jesus tells them what is going to happen with him. He tells them about what's going to happen as he goes up to Jerusalem. He tells them about what's going to happen with him personally, about he begins to prepare them for the fact that he'll be killed. Jesus tells his disciples something of what they should expect in the weeks and months to come. And Peter then rebukes Jesus at that point. We find that account in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. He doesn't seem to understand or isn't willing to accept Jesus' own comments about what God is going to be doing with Jesus' life. So he rebukes Jesus. And at that point, there is, in response, this stunning rebuke from Jesus to Peter, where Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you don't understand. You're putting the interests of man before those of God," is what he tells Peter. Well, that seems to be characteristic of Peter's life. One moment he sees things clearly, the next moment he tries to inject his own idea of what should happen, what God should be doing, and that seems to be the sort of situation that happens several times throughout Peter's life. Then soon after that, in Mark chapter 9, we have the account of the Transfiguration, where Jesus goes up onto a mountain. He takes Peter, James, and John with him, goes up onto a mountain. On top of the mountain, Elijah and Moses appear with God. Understandably, Peter, James, and John freak out a little bit. They're not sure what to make of all this, because there's Jesus talking with Elijah and Moses on top of the mountain. And Peter promptly sticks his foot in his mouth and says, "You know, Jesus, it's good that we're here so that we can build tents for you guys." Well, the account itself tells us it says in chapter 9, verse 6, he said that because he did not know what to answer because they were terrified. But again, that's part of Peter's impetuousness. He's always trying to passionately respond to whatever situation he finds himself in. Well, then jump a little bit later in the book, we're going to find ourselves after the Last Supper in Mark chapter 14, when they've gone out to the Mount of Olives, as was their custom. It was not uncommon for them to do that. There Jesus observed to the disciples that several of them would fall away. And here again, Peter passionately, vehemently tells Jesus, he says, "Even if I were to have to die," he says, "I would never deny you, no matter what." Jesus says to Peter, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. But Peter just is adamant. "No matter what happens," he says, "I will not deny you." Well, then they go into the garden. The disciples are asked to watch and pray. Again, Peter and James and John are taken a little bit deeper into the garden with Jesus and left by Jesus, asked to watch and pray. Jesus goes off to pray during this time, and we find that 3 times in a row, Jesus comes back to those disciples, finds them sleeping, and again wakes them up and encourages them to watch and pray. Specifically, Peter, Jesus comments specifically to Peter, "Because of what you're about to go through," he encourages him to watch and pray. Well, then soon after that, John chapter 14, verses 66 to 72, we find the account of Peter, in fact, denying Jesus 3 times, exactly as Jesus had told him he would do. He denied Jesus 3 times. And at that point, when Peter recognizes what he has done, he weeps. His response to his own failure is to weep because of his recognition of how he has failed. You see, throughout the passion, the enthusiasm that Peter has. It's oftentimes misguided, oftentimes going in the wrong direction, but very passionate nevertheless. Well, just a note, the book of Mark, I'm not sure why, I don't know that there's anything necessarily to make of it. The book of Mark actually omits the account of Peter walking on the water. That account is recorded in Matthew. It's not in Luke. It's not in John. It omits that account. It omits another very interesting account at the end of the book of John, where Jesus, after he is resurrected, Jesus appears to the disciples again and comes to Peter specifically again and says the same words he had said several years earlier when he tells Peter to follow me. So there's this interesting account you can look at on your own at the end of the book of John, where things seem to have come full cycle in many respects for Peter, and Jesus is still encouraging Peter to follow me. Well, there's one other account that I wanted to just throw in here, because it's another good account that gives us some insight into Peter's life. It's actually in John chapter 6, verses 59 through 71. You have Jesus soon after the Sermon on the Mount, soon after the feeding of the 5,000. Those two accounts, gospel accounts, of just a remarkable response to Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, thousands of people have gathered. Thousands of people are too late to go out and get lunch or dinner, so Jesus feeds them miraculously with the loaves and the fishes. You have that going on, and at this point in Jesus' ministry, there are people flocking to hear Jesus from all over, some of them attracted by his teaching, some of them attracted by the miracles, by the stories, but at this point in his ministry, there's tremendous enthusiasm for who Jesus is, for what he's doing. But then Jesus begins to teach some more difficult things. He begins to outline for the people some of the cost of discipleship, some of what it means to follow him, some of the priorities that he would suggest for them. He begins to outline for them an understanding of what it means to follow him that is less exciting. The people listening to him aren't quite as enthusiastic at that point. He chastises many of the people because many of them are there simply looking for signs. That's what they're after. They want to find something interesting going on. So he chastises the people for that. He talks about the fact that only those whom the Father has drawn can come to him. He begins to make these comments about their having to eat his flesh, drink his blood. There are these things that Jesus is saying and talking about that cause some people to begin to lose interest. And so we're told in the account that, first of all, in John chapter 6, verse 41, we're told that some of the Jews begin to grumble. But then soon after that, even some of his disciples begin to question his teaching, and even his disciples begin to wander away. As a result of this, we're told many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Well, I try to picture in my mind sometimes what that would have meant for Jesus, what that would have meant for his disciples. You know what it's like when you're working arm in arm with someone, there's someone in your life that you have the same values, the same commitments, the same goals, and then suddenly they're not there anymore. Suddenly they've lost interest. I don't know what that would have done for Peter. I don't know if he would have begun to question himself, now, why am I still following him if all these other people are seeing fit to leave him, seeing fit to move away? But at that point, Jesus turns to the 12, and obviously we all remember that there were 12 disciples who were sort of the inner band. There was a large group of other disciples who regularly followed Jesus, were regularly listening to his teaching, who show up in the accounts early in Acts. So there's a much larger group of people that are very much a part of things, but he turns to the 12 at that point, and he says to them, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" He asks them that question, and again Peter has this moment of striking clarity when he says to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So throughout Peter's life, there are these times when he just gets it so clearly. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, where else would we go other than follow you? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. There are these times that Peter just seems to get it so clearly and so plainly, and yet there are times, as we'll see as we continue through Acts, there are times that he fails miserably as well. Well, that concludes what I want to talk about out of the book of Mark with regard to Peter's life. Now I'm going to jump into Acts for a little while, and what I want to do as we go through Acts is, in the early chapters of Acts, in the first five or six chapters, Peter is clearly the main player. There are some other folks that we hear about. There's Stephen. A little bit later in chapters 5 through 10, we hear more about Stephen. We hear more about Philip. We hear Saul comes on the scene during this time. There's actually the account of the conversion of Saul, whom we know as Paul. So we see some other characters, but in the early chapters, the first four or five chapters, Peter's the main player. Some of that, again, is because Peter's the talker. Peter's the one who seems to be willing to step up and say something. When there's a gathering of people, he's the one who is most often expressing what he thinks is going on. Now, as I talk about Peter's understanding of the gospel, let me just go back and let me give you, I'm still wrestling with this a little bit, still struggling with trying to understand what would the Jews in the New Testament, what would the Jews who were following Jesus, his 12 disciples, the others, the larger group of people that were following him, what would they have understood was God's central message in the Old Testament? When Jesus came on the scene, what for them was their understanding of what God was trying to communicate? And I'm still working that through. I'm still trying to sort that through. But in the Old Testament, what seems to be a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament, and especially when you get into the prophets, the major and the minor prophets in the end of the Old Testament, what seems to be a recurring theme is this theme of calling the children of Israel, calling the Jews to repent and to turn again to God. Early in the Old Testament, you have God choosing the Jews, choosing the descendants of Abraham to be his own people. We see that clearly in the Old Testament. But then much of the Old Testament seems to be devoted to trying to figure out what to do with the children of Israel when they wander off. Because, yes, God has chosen them, and they immediately go off their own direction. They immediately follow other gods. They immediately get caught up in all sorts of immoral behaviors. They immediately turn away from God. And so much of the Old Testament seems to be devoted to this message of repent. The assumption there is that there is one God, and their repentance is designed to bring them back into a peaceful relationship, if you will, with God. So as I try to picture, okay, what would the Jews in the first century when Jesus came along, what would the message be that would be most helpful for them? And I think we actually get a sense of that both with the message at the end of the Old Testament as well as with the message at the very start of the New Testament. We see at the end of the Old Testament, the minor prophets, the recurring theme again and again is repent, turn from your sinful ways, return to God. We see that with Malachi. Malachi ends up his book with his observation that the day is coming, he says, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. The day is coming, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze. He's calling them to repentance. And so many of the minor prophets that wrap up the Old Testament, that's their call, is a call to repentance. And then the New Testament opens. It's interesting to note, you perhaps have observed this yourself, it's interesting to note that for John the Baptist and for Jesus, their very first message is exactly the same. Their first message, in fact, in the book of Matthew, it is word for word the same. In the book of Matthew, we have John the Baptist telling the people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then just a little bit later, that's in Matthew 3, verse 2. And then just a little bit later in Matthew 4, verse 17, the same words from Jesus: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what I'm thinking is that that's an expression of the understanding that God has entered into a relationship with this people, that their sin has them following their own desires, following their own path, and they're being called back into this established relationship with God. They're being called to repent, to turn away from their own priorities, to turn away from their own actions, to turn away from the things that have taken them away from following God. That's the message of the prophets of the Old Testament. That's John's initial message. That's Jesus' initial message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then there's also, as you look at the gospel accounts, and I'm just trying to picture in my mind, what would Peter's frame of reference be? As we're going to be talking about 1 Peter for a couple weeks, and as he is writing 1 Peter, and as he has experienced all of what he experienced with Jesus, what's his frame of reference? And I was thinking also about the account at the end of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, after Jesus' resurrection. There's the account, this remarkable story of his being on the road to Emmaus with two individuals. The two individuals, I don't think, were two of the 12 disciples. It's not, we get the name of one of them, Cleopas. The other one we don't have a name for, but I don't think that either of them were two of the disciples. But he's on the road to Emmaus with these two followers of Jesus, these two disciples. And as he's talking with them, they're recounting what has happened in Jerusalem, and they're saying to Jesus basically, well, where have you been? Haven't you heard about what happened with Jesus and this and that? And then Jesus takes the time to go through in detail and lay out for them exactly what the Old Testament had to say about what God was doing with Jesus. And there are these words that Jesus speaks in verses 25 through 26. He says, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Luke goes on to say, verse 27, he goes on to say, "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Now that is a remarkable observation, to understand that Jesus was able to go back to the Old Testament scriptures and go through the scriptures and explain to them in some detail why it was that Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection had been a part of God's plan from all along. So at this point then, and the two individuals went back to Jerusalem, they recounted all this in their conversation with the other disciples. We see at that point that there is Jesus' explanation from the context of the Old Testament, explanation about how he fit in exactly with what God had been doing throughout the Old Testament with the Jews, with the nation of Israel. That would have been a sermon to hear, because there are lots of times that I sit down with the Old Testament and I try to sort through, okay, what exactly was God communicating here? How exactly does this fit in with what God did in bringing Jesus? Well, that's just a little bit of background. Now we're going to go through Acts, and we're going to look at several of Peter's sermons, because in his sermons, I think we see some development in his thought. I think we see his message beginning to change a little bit. Again, not that his earlier sermons were wrong, his later sermons were right. That's not the case, but I think we begin to see Peter fine-tuning things a little bit. Peter's first sermon was in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 36, and in each of these accounts, I'll give you a little bit of context for what was going on, what was the occasion for Peter's comments. And then I'll tell you just a little bit about what he said. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16 through 36, we have a large number of his disciples, 120 of his disciples, who had gathered together we don't know, at that point, it's not clear if it was in the upper room or if it was someplace else, but we have 120 of his disciples who gathered together, And at that point, the Holy Spirit fills them. That's the wording that's used. The Holy Spirit fills them. They begin to speak with other tongues. And what happens is there are Jews from all over the known world at that time who had gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost, Jews from other countries whose native language was a different language. And as the disciples come out of their gathering and are speaking in tongues and basically proclaiming the gospel, there are people from all over the world who are hearing the gospel proclaimed in their own language. Startling occurrence, and obviously there are questions. Well, what is going on with these guys? One of the theories was that they were drunk, that there were all sorts of ideas about what was going on. And what you have then is Peter stands up to preach, starts off with a lengthy quotation from Joel, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. He quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and he explains from that passage that what they're observing is a fulfillment of what Joel said was going to happen when the Spirit would be poured out. So what they're observing is that fulfillment, and he ties that in with an admonition to them, as is found in Joel, an admonition to them to cry out to God for salvation. So, as we'll see in so many of his early talks, his early sermons, his teaching and his preaching at this point is in the context of this is what God has been doing from the beginning of time. This is what he has done with the nation of Israel. And that seems to be his focus early on here. This is what God has done. This is what God is asking of you. Speaking to the Jews, he's asking of you. He's telling you to repent and to turn again to God. Well, that's what is going on with the book of Joel. He goes on and talks about Jesus. And this is, again, a critical part of Peter's message. He will set his message in the context of the Old Testament again and again and again. His first several sermons are set squarely in the context of this is what God has been doing throughout the Old Testament. But then what he'll do is he'll zero in on who Jesus is. And he'll point out to them, Jesus is the fulfillment, the culmination of what God was doing throughout the Old Testament. So he zeroes in on who Jesus is, and again he will emphasize, we know that God is doing this with Jesus because he raised Jesus from the dead. So he talks often about having attested to who Jesus is by the fact that through Jesus, God did miracles, did signs, and then God raised Jesus from the dead. And so several times, Peter will make that observation. We know that Jesus is the one. We know that he's the fulfillment. We know that he's the Christ, the anointed one, the Holy One of God, all sorts of different names that are used. We know that he's the one because of what God did through Jesus, and then particularly in raising Jesus from the dead. Well, then he goes on and he quotes Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. He interprets this psalm as applying not to David, but to Jesus. He observes in verse 31, he observes that the Holy One who will not undergo decay, he observes, well, obviously that's not David, because David did undergo decay. The Holy One who will not undergo decay, he tells them, is Jesus. And then he goes on and reiterates the fact that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and all of those who are speaking in tongues proclaiming the gospel will attest to the fact that they were witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. They were the individuals, and you know that's the case. They were the ones who were around in Jerusalem just days after Jesus had been ascended. So those were the individuals who had seen the resurrected Jesus. They would attest to that fact. And this is the Jesus that all of the Old Testament had looked forward to. Well, what he's proclaiming then is part of the continual unfolding of God's plan for the purpose of Israel in chapter 2, verses 33 through 36. In Peter's sermon, he says this. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel, and that emphasis is mine, but what I'm going to suggest is that early on, Peter really thought that being a part of the house of Israel was a critical part of what it meant to be a believer at this point. He tells them, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And at that point, he's asked, people are moved by his preaching. He's asked what they should do. Peter tells them, recurring theme here, he tells them, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Now, I don't know this, but I think at this point that when Peter made that comment, he truly was thinking that the gospel, this message of who Jesus was and the salvation that came through Jesus, was going to be limited primarily either to the Jews or to those who were willing to become Jews. I think that that was just part of his thinking at this point. Well, then on to Peter's next sermon in Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 26. The context, Peter and John had gone to the temple. See, Peter and John and the other disciples still viewed themselves first and foremost as Jews. They were still going to the temple as they had been doing all along. There was nothing different there, as was their custom. And outside the temple, they ran into a man who was a beggar who had been lame for quite some time. He was a fixture outside the temple. Everybody seemed to know him. Everybody recognized him. So they ran into this lame beggar. They healed him. Peter and John participated in his healing. And a huge crowd of people gathers. Word gets around all of a sudden. There's this healing, this guy that has been lame. We've all seen him here for years. We all know about this guy. He's been healed. He's walking around now. So people come running, the passage tells us, to see what's going on, to see what's happening here. And for Peter, that is for him a great opportunity to preach. So he does. First thing he does in verse 12, he deflects from himself any glory, any credit for what's going on. And then his message is all about Jesus. But it's all about Jesus, again, in the context of what God has been doing throughout the Old Testament. In verse 13, he talks about the fact that the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son, or his servant Jesus. He then goes on in verses 14 and 15, he proclaims the guilt of the hearers, the people who are listening to his message. He tells them that Jesus is the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate. And we know that account from the gospel accounts, that when given the opportunity, the people in general disowned Jesus in the presence of Pilate. The one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when Pilate had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and put to death the author of life, we're told in, or Peter tells us in verses 14 and 15. And then he goes on and again focuses on the fact that God attested to the importance of who Jesus is by raising him from the dead. This is a response to Jesus that is in fact, or it is a response to Jesus that Peter is asking of the people, which is through Jesus, he's asking of them a response to God. This is what God has been doing from the beginning of time, he tells them. Jesus is the fulfillment of what God has been doing. Thus far, you've resisted that. You turned away from Jesus. You, even though Pilate was ready to release Jesus, you turned away from him. And he's encouraging them now to repent and to turn away. Well, again, there's in this the historical context. God had announced what he would do with his Christ well beforehand. They're told in verse 19 to repent. That's the consistent message of the Old Testament, of the gospel accounts. They're told to repent. And they're told to expect the further fulfillment in verses 20 and 21, the further fulfillment of what God is going to do when he brings Jesus back. So it's all a part of God's unfolding plan that Peter is calling them to respond to. Respond in faith, respond in belief to what God has been doing throughout history and is continuing to do. Well, clearly we have in this account, we have the fact that there is the focus on the Jews. If you jump all the way down to the end of that passage, 24 and after that, we have Peter saying to them, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets, of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So Peter sees all this still in the context of God dealing primarily with the Jews. Now the response to this is a large number of people respond. In the first sermon, 3,000 people had responded. The observation after this teaching is that additional people responded. It says the number of the men came to be about 5,000. I don't know if that's 5,000 more, if it's 5,000 men plus women and children. I'm not sure what that means, but suffice it to say there is a tremendous response to Peter's teaching, to his teaching after Pentecost, to his teaching here at the temple. Well, the result for Peter and John, though, is they get thrown into the huskow. They get taken into captivity by the rulers, the elders, and scribes. They throw him into jail. They want to question him about what happened with this man. We see this account in Acts chapter 4. And you have the leaders asking Peter specifically, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" in verse 7 of chapter 4. Peter's response, again, he focuses on the centrality of who Jesus is. "It's by the name of Jesus, whom you crucified." That's a continuing message of Peter's. He wants the hearers, he doesn't want to let them off the hook. He wants them to be called to respond and to be accountable for their response to who God is and to who Jesus is. "By the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." The resurrection is a recurring part of Peter's presentation. That is the power, Peter tells them, by which the power or the name by which the lame man was healed. And again, he sets it in a historical context. In verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel." He still seems to be, I would say, seems to be focusing narrowly on the expectation that God is dealing primarily with the Jews at this point. Peter proclaims in verse 11, he proclaims that Jesus is the stone which was rejected by the builder. He quotes from Psalm 118, a passage that would have been very familiar to the elders, the rulers, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. Quotes from Psalm 118, and he says, "The stone that was rejected by you, the rulers, that is the stone that is to become the very cornerstone." He's talking about Jesus, and he's using passages that they would be very familiar with. Well, the hearers, the rulers, elders, and scribes, they're duly impressed. They see that Peter and John are speaking with confidence, even though they have no education. They're surprised by that. They see the healed man, the man who is lame, the beggar standing right there in front of them. It's pretty hard to argue with that. So in response to all of that, they basically do no more than to order Peter and John to speak no more of these things. Keep your mouth shut at this point. But what Peter and John respond, the way they respond to that is by saying that they politely decline that advice. They politely decline to stop talking, saying, "For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." Well, that's in chapter 4. Then the next couple of chapters, we see the accounts of Ananias and Sapphira, Gamaliel's advice, the imprisonment of many of the apostles. Lots going on. There's choosing the deacons, Stephen's trial and execution. And it'd be interesting for you sometime, look at Stephen's teaching and the account that he gives of what God is doing, because in his teaching, it's a lengthy overview of what God has been doing throughout the whole Old Testament. And again, his focus seems to be, this is what God has been doing with the Jews, what he has been telling them about, what he has been proclaiming through the prophets, and this Jesus is the fulfillment of what God has been doing all along. So there's Stephen's trial, defense, his execution, Philip, Saul's conversion. And then in chapter 9, we find Peter again. Chapter 9, verse 32. And we see at this point, he's begun to travel around teaching and preaching. And the passage says that he was traveling throughout all those parts. Traveling throughout is the way I would read that, and it refers to a couple of cities, Lydda and Joppa. Now, when I look at my map, I'm thinking traveling throughout. He must be traveling pretty widely. You look at the map, Lydda and Joppa really are not that far from Jerusalem. They're a little bit to the south, a little bit to the west from there, but they're definitely outside the area that that the gospel and the teaching and the church had been concentrating on up to that point. It's in Lydda and Joppa that Peter actually resurrects Dorcas from the dead. There's that account in the book of Acts where one of the disciples, one of the people who was believing in Jesus at that point had died, and Peter is summoned to come and do something about it, and he actually raises her from the dead. We have that going on in Acts chapter 9, and while this is going on, we have in Caesarea, which is a nearby city, we have Cornelius, who is a Roman, is a member of the Italian cohort, but is a believer in God. We have Cornelius. Caesarea was a city that was a Romanized city. It was a focal point for a lot of the Roman activity, a lot of the Roman government functions at that time. And so we have Cornelius in that city. He's actually a military man. And yet from his observations of the Jews, from his having heard something of their teaching, he's interested and he actually adheres to and actually embraces much of what the Jews are talking about. Well, Cornelius receives, while in Caesarea, he receives a vision of an angel telling him to send someone to go get Peter, because Peter, he's told, has a message for Cornelius. Peter, at the same time, he's up on a rooftop praying. Then he gets a little bit hungry. While he's waiting for a meal to be fixed, he falls into a trance, we're told in this account in Acts chapter 10. And what we have is Peter receiving a vision of a blanket being let down, and in this blanket are all sorts of unclean animals. They're the animals that, in the Old Testament, the Jews had specifically been told not to eat. There were clear dietary restrictions in the Old Testament. These are the kinds of animals you can eat. These are the kinds you can't eat. So here's this vision that Peter has of a blanket let down with animals that he has been told, as a good Jew, that he is not allowed to eat. And what he hears from God is the command to kill and eat. And again, Peter, bless his heart, tells God, "What are you talking about?" He's told to kill and eat, and Peter's response to that is, he says, "By no means, Lord." I mean, he's very specific. "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." He doesn't seem to quite learn not to contradict God. He tells God, "No, I'm not going to do what you told me to do." The command is reiterated, and the comment is made to Peter in his vision. The comment is made, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Now, this vision was repeated for Peter, or the scene in the vision was repeated three times. That seems to be Peter's magic number. It's repeated three times, and at that point, Peter comes awake. The trance ends at that point. Well, then appear the people that Cornelius has sent. They appear at his door, asking for Peter to come with them, and Peter is told, as part of the vision, he's told, "When they come to get you, go with them. Go freely. Feel free to go where they're taking you." When he gets to see Cornelius, Peter immediately observes, and I think this is important information, he immediately observes to Cornelius, he says, "You know, I shouldn't be here. It is not appropriate, it's not fitting for a Jew to mix with a Gentile, to have fellowship with, certainly not appropriate for a Jew to sit down and eat with a Gentile." So he makes that observation right away to Cornelius, that culturally, and his understanding, it goes for him beyond cultural, his understanding of what God has told him, I would say his misunderstanding of that at that point, his misunderstanding is that God did not want him to mix with Gentiles. That's why God sent him that vision, to disabuse him of that notion, to let him know that if God has cleansed something or someone, in the case of Cornelius and Cornelius' friends and relatives, if God has cleansed them, if he's called them, then who is Peter to say no to that? So he comes into Cornelius' household after his observation that he shouldn't be there, and he makes this observation then in verse 34, and this is where it seems to me Peter is clearly saying, oh, now I get it. Now I understand things a little bit further. He says, I now understand, and he goes on and elaborates a little bit about what he understands now God is doing, that God is intending that the gospel, this message of salvation, what it means to follow God, is intended not just for the Jews. It isn't limited to the Jews. It isn't simply a message of repentance for those who have been chosen by God as Jews and have turned away from him. Rather, I now understand, Peter says, that this gospel is intended for many other people. No longer just for the sons of Israel. In verse 35, Peter says, God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And let me just suggest as a sidelight here, as we study the Old Testament, and as we study it with clearer eyes, as Peter is going to elaborate on in the book of 1 Peter and in 1 and 2 Peter, as Paul elaborates on, as we begin to look at the Old Testament and see more clearly what God is doing throughout the Old Testament, we'll see just exactly what Peter is saying here. Oh, now I understand that this has been God's intention all along. It isn't that God intended one thing in the Old Testament, and when that plan didn't work out, he changed his plan. Rather, it is that God has intended the same thing all along, and it's just that Peter is beginning to understand that more clearly. In verses 36 through 41, he focuses again on Jesus and his resurrection. No longer, however, and as you go through and look at what he says to Cornelius, you no longer see the focus on the Old Testament accounts. It's no longer set exclusively or primarily in the context of what was going on throughout Old Testament history. Then he makes an observation. He says, Peter says, and this was a little bit surprising to me, or a little bit odd. He says, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, through Jesus' name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And I stop and say to myself, okay, in what sense is that true? What exactly does Peter mean by that? He either is alluding to contemporary prophets who understand who Jesus is, because certainly you don't see Jesus mentioned by name in the Old Testament. He either is doing that, or what I think is more likely, and what I think we will see elaborated on and borne out later on in 1 Peter, what he's doing is showing that more and more clearly he is seeing that God's plan for Jesus, his plan for Jesus, the Messiah, the Holy One, the Anointed One, Jesus, the name Jesus perhaps didn't appear in the Old Testament, but references to the one that was expected are obviously throughout the Old Testament, and Peter is now understanding more and more clearly, oh, from the very beginning, throughout the Old Testament, God has intended that this Anointed One and that this gospel, this message of salvation, be intended for everyone, not simply limited exclusively to the Jews, but intended for everyone. Well, I'm going to just try and race through a couple of other things here. In Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 30, Paul is back in Jerusalem, and Peter is called on the carpet. There are those who are circumcised who come to Peter and they say to him, what the heck? What were you thinking? You were hanging around with Gentiles. You were eating with them. What is going on here? And Peter then goes through and tells them the story in detail. I mean, he might as well have just taken the previous chapter out of the book of Acts and rewritten it here. He tells the story in detail about exactly what's gone on, why he did what he did. He recounts it very, very thoroughly, very accurately. And then he emphasizes, in chapter 11, verses 5 through 12, he emphasizes that he recognizes God's hand in this. You see, he's seeing that God hasn't changed his plan. He's seeing that what God was doing from the very beginning is what he continues to do. And he emphasizes to them, states very clearly, you know, he says, I don't want to get in God's way with regard to what he's doing. He sees God's hand in it, and he emphasizes, I'm not going to get in the way of that. Well, the result then, there were several people who were amazed at that and who were convinced by that. What we see then, soon after that, is the gospel then begins to spread to a lot of different places. After the persecution of Stephen, disciples were forced out of the cities, forced out of Jerusalem. Many of them ended up in Antioch. And what we're going to look at now briefly is what happens in Antioch, because we don't get this information from Acts. We get this from the book of Galatians. Christians had begun to gather in Antioch, and initially in Antioch, the gospel was just being preached to the Jews. It's specific. The account in Acts is specific in telling us that they were just preaching the gospel to the Jews. But then what happened is there were some people who came along and began to preach the gospel to the Greeks as well. And the Greeks began to respond, and they began to respond with some enthusiasm. And the church down in Jerusalem saw what was going on in Antioch, and they said, well, you know, we need to send somebody. So they sent Barnabas up to Antioch. Barnabas went to Antioch. He said, you know what? We really need Saul here. So Barnabas sent to Tarsus to get Saul, who was brought down to Antioch. And we're told then that Barnabas and Saul, Paul, taught and preached in Antioch for a year. And it was at Antioch, the account in Acts tells us, it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. So the church in Antioch becomes a thriving church that is characterized now by including both Jews and Gentiles. And it's in that context that we have Peter, the account that Paul gives us in the book of Galatians. And just very briefly, in the book of Galatians, Paul talks about the fact that while at the church at Antioch, Peter came to Antioch. Peter, for a while, was eating with the Gentiles quite freely. He seemed to have understood the message that God had given him earlier when he went to Cornelius, that what God has cleansed, let no one consider unclean. So he's mixing with the Gentiles, eating with them. But then some people come who are proclaiming, and this is a recurring theme throughout Acts, there's a party of people who say, you know what, you are not allowed, you are not going to be allowed to enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you become a Jew first, unless you are circumcised, unless you become a part of, at least in some sense, a part of the nation of Israel, you won't be allowed into the kingdom of heaven. So there's that message that is found in different places in the book of Acts. And in Galatians, Paul tells us that Peter gets confused for a little while. Peter then withdraws from the Gentiles, refuses to eat with them out of fear of and out of feeling pressured by those individuals who said it was essential to be circumcised. So you have Peter confused at this point for a little while. Well, that matter is then referred to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 29. And here we're going to sort of wrap up our account of Peter's life. In Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas, while in Antioch, it talks about the dissension that's going on, and so they're sent to Jerusalem to consult with the church in Jerusalem and to see what they have to say about circumcision and about this question. So they go to Jerusalem, and it was at the council in Jerusalem when Paul and Barnabas are talking about what God has done with the Gentiles, and Peter, once again, you see, Peter's a slow learner, but he does seem to get it eventually. He'll get off track for a little while. He'll get confused for a little while, but he does seem to get it. It was at the Council of Jerusalem that Peter stands up and again gives the account of what God had done in his relationship with Cornelius. He gives the account of God's telling him very clearly that Gentiles are welcomed into the kingdom. And he asks the Council of Jerusalem, he says to them, now why would we put additional restrictions on them? If God is bringing them in as Gentiles, and if God doesn't seem to demand any additional restrictions, why would we? So if there's any, you sometimes wonder when you read the book of Galatians, it sounds as though Peter and Paul had this major falling out. Well, Peter was very supportive of Paul at the Council of Jerusalem, very supportive of Paul's message. The end of 2 Peter, Peter refers to Paul as our beloved brother. Again, Peter gets it. It takes him a while sometimes. He might get off track for a little while, but eventually he seems to get it. Well, that is all by way of background. And I didn't want to have us get too much into the book of 1 Peter this morning. That's all by way of background. And what I want you to see in that is that Peter's understanding of the gospel went through a process of development. It went through a period of time when he first of all thought that the gospel was just for the Jews, and he had to understand, as did the other disciples in Jerusalem and elsewhere, he had to understand that this same gospel was being proclaimed to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles were being welcomed in without demands, without restrictions, without insisting that they follow the Jewish law. Those are themes that we'll see throughout 1 Peter. The reason I bring all that up is because a lot of those things are then brought out and elaborated on and touched on as we read through 1 Peter. Well, let me just, I'm just going to conclude this morning by reading 1 Peter chapter 1. Just read the first couple of verses there. And then next week we will jump into the book itself. I had hoped that I'd have a little bit of time to talk about those two verses, but we'll talk about them next week. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and as I'm reading through this, note some of the background that I've given you so far and see how Peter is recognizing, even here in this introduction, recognizing how widespread the gospel has become, how far it has gone beyond just the borders of the children of Israel. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And when we pick up on this next week, we'll go through that in a little bit more detail and then jump into the rest of the book. So, a couple of minutes, not very many, but just a couple of minutes if any of you have any questions about things that we've covered or things that we've talked about. Back in the back, Jeff.
Thank you. Hi. Thanks, Hi. Peter. This was a really good refresher and overview. It appears to me that you speak kind of disparagingly of Peter's proclivity to kind of question God and challenge him, but I think I've always kind of seen that as like something kind of admirable in Peter, because it seems like through that process of like engaging in God, God like appears to like really bless Peter with certain power and knowledge and wisdom. So can you just tell me why you do kind of speak disparagingly about that?
You bet. On the one hand, I completely agree with you. I mean, the guy is real. The guy is sincere. The guy speaks what's on his mind. And I didn't mean to speak disparagingly. I'm sure it sounded like that. If I did speak disparagingly, it's simply because it's a bad idea to question God. I mean, because God's right, I'm not. Now, having said that, the process that Peter goes through and the fact that he ultimately, see, if it was questioning God with no willingness to follow God, with no willingness to bend the knee, if you will, to God, that would be a problem. Mm-hmm. The fact that he questions God for clarification, questions Jesus, questions God for clarification, I have no problem with that at all. I would agree with you. That's a worthwhile process to go through. Mm-hmm. And Peter gets it right. I mean, that's the key thing with Peter. There are others who would ask the same sort of questions with no intention of following, obeying. That's a problem, because God's right and I'm not. But with regard to Peter, I would agree with you. That's an okay characteristic, because his heart is to understand and to know and to follow God. So that's a good thing.
Yeah. Okay, thank you.
You bet.
For clarifying.
Anybody else?
The one thing I really like about showing about Peter's life, because I think it shows to people most clearly that God is interested in our heart and not so much our abilities and position and so on, because he wasn't anyone of any importance. He was basically what we call blue collar and so on, but he had the willingness and the passion to do what God would say. And you can see a little bit of this with David and some of his wanting to go another way, but realizing after being chastised or rebuked that, oh, okay, yeah, this is what I should do. And Peter, I see the same way, too.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Peter is, he's no plaster saint. Peter's that's likewise the reason I like him. He's very real, very down to earth. He's like us. He's going to say the same things, do the same things, bumble along just the way we do. Yes?
Maybe you guys have already said this, but it seems like another shade of questioning is that I see going on in Peter's questioning is this doesn't fit with what I already know, God. This is what my understanding about how you work is, and given that I think you are a reasonable, logical God, I'm questioning this, and that seems to be a really, he's following his thinking process and saying, what you're telling me just doesn't fit yet. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I think that's very right. That's accurate. The account in Acts 15, to me, is a remarkable account because you have, at this point, we're well into the early years of the church when the disciples who have followed Jesus have been meeting and are continuing to work things through. And so to have this account of the gospel in Jerusalem where the pillars of the church have to stop and think through, okay, what really is the message of the gospel? What really is important? What really are we saying? Are the Gentiles in? Are they not in? What are the expectations of the Gentiles? To me, it's remarkable that we find ourselves in the middle of the book of Acts with the pillars of the church wrestling with that for just the reason you talked about. They had certain ideas that were consistent with their understanding, that fit, that were accurate to a very large degree, but God had to make clear to them throughout those early years, God had to make clear that he was doing something a little bit different than they had thought, a little bit different than they had planned on. And the fact that they embraced that, it shows the condition of their hearts, that they were willing to embrace and follow what God was really doing, not simply what they expected him to do, wanted him to do. Anybody else? Logan, hesitantly, last question. We'll hear from Logan, then we'll be done for the morning.
Peter's is presented as one of the people of the land, one of the uncultured, uneducated. And yet his defense when God gives him this vision is that I've always been a good Jew. It seems a little contradictory to the picture we've been given. If he says, no, I've never eaten anything outside the law, and he's apparently not lying, he's really trying to defend himself. So how is this, this non-Jerusalemite, this guy that lives in the north, this guy that isn't part of the religious establishment, able to stand there and say, but I've been a good Jew?
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Well, it just seems to me we have the tendency to think that, at least the Pharisees had the tendency to think that the people to the north were slackers. And we said, yeah, well, the people of the land were uncultured, uneducated, rough around the edges. Mm-hmm. And yet here's a guy saying, but I've never eaten anything that wasn't lawful.
You bet.
So he was pretty dedicated, apparently.
Yeah, Peter, Andrew, James, and John from Galilee, as Logan says, a long way from Jerusalem, way up north. And I think what that speaks of is just how, the phrase we use around here, just how enculturated they were, even up in Jerusalem, that he could, in fact, with all honesty and integrity, say that he had never eaten anything he wasn't supposed to, points out that the culture of Judaism at the time was that this is what true religion is all about. It's about what you eat, what you don't eat, what you do on the Sabbath, what you don't do on the Sabbath. It was all about having very specific, manageable guidelines whereby if I do these things, I'm a good Jew. And if I don't do these things, these other things, I'm a good Jew. So the culture was such that he was able to fulfill those dietary restrictions because it was shot through all of Judaism, even up in Galilee at that time. It was shot through as an understanding of this is what it means to be a Jew in that day and age. So I think as much as anything else, what it points out to us is how far-reaching the form of religion, how deep that had gone into the culture at that time. All right, I'm going to let you go. Thank you, and we'll pick this up again next week.